Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. In verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. This is one of the most common human conditions that exists. Nobody enters into error on purpose. Sometimes people know that what they're doing is not right, but they don't see it as an error for their own personal life. They say, I know it's not right, but I'll get some benefit out of this. But really, this is not the case, and all human beings have to deal with this. Who can understand his errors? Understand there is the word being. And it means to discern or perceive or consider. You make errors because you don't discern that you're making errors. You have no perception of the error itself, and therefore you have no ability to consider it. Now, in that meaning, it's implied that you don't have the capacity to consider it, to discern it. Sometimes it happens that somebody is in error according to another person's assessment. And they will try to come, and sometimes this is right and sometimes it's not, to correct that person's error. And yet at the same time, as that person is trying to correct the other person, that other person has no capacity for the correction. They have no ability to discern it, to perceive it, or even to consider it. Why? It's part of humanity. It's part of the fallen nature. The fallen nature is not going to be changed by will. The fallen nature was dealt with by the cross. God didn't try to change our fallen nature. God crucifies it. Don't ever think you're going to change your fallen nature. There's no way to change it. The only hope we have for our fallen nature is to come to the cross, so that in Galatians 2:20, His life replaces our natural life. Then you can be freed from its effects in your life. Who has the ability to discern, to perceive, or consider their errors, their mistakes? Sometimes we make these mistakes, we don't think they're mistakes. Sometimes people become very terrified of mistakes. You don't have to be terrified of mistakes. You're going to make them, don't be afraid of them. I'm not saying live in them, I'm saying don't let that be a source of fear for you. Because if you're afraid of mistakes, you're trying to consider what you have no capacity for. Then it says, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse is the word naka, and it means to hold innocent or to acquit. From secret faults, the word secret, sothar, is to be hidden or concealed. The word faults is not present in the original. So what he's saying is, I have no ability to discern my errors. I have no ability to even consider them. I don't know that they are taking place. So cleanse me. So equip me, hold me innocent. Do not hold them to me. I'm not even aware of them. In Proverbs 20:24, we don't know our own way. This is why the secret faults can become an issue for us. We don't know our own way. In Romans 7:13, because we don't know our way, sometimes people will try to turn to a law. The problem with the law is that through the law, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. So now we have this situation where we're not even aware of our errors, we have no ability to consider them. If somebody comes to reveal those, frequently we can't even accept what they're saying. And if I try to deal with them according to the law, all I'm bringing out is the exceeding nature of the error itself. This is one of the mistakes that people make when they don't really know how to approach somebody. They'll bring a law to answer an error. You can't do it. I can't say to you, what you're doing is wrong, this is the law, follow it. What that law will do is make that sin exceedingly sinful, and at best, the person becomes condemned. The way that you deal with sin is not by bringing attention or focus on it. The way that you deal with sin is by drawing near to the Word of God. That will deal with sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. By the Word of God in Romans 10:17, we have faith. The way that you deal with sin is drawing near to the Word of God. I had this friend years ago who was a pastor on a mission field. A couple came into his church. They were living together unwed. They were living in sin. Nobody would question that. It was sin. And he asked the Holy Spirit, because they started coming to his church, shall I address this with them? And the Holy Spirit said, no. Don't address it. Let them come and receive the Word of God. 8 months later, they got married. They corrected the sin. What happened there? The Word of God came in, produced faith, and faith directed them in a specific direction that got rid of the sin in their life. So the Word of God's influence through the Holy Spirit corrected the sin. It got rid of the sin in their life. Had he brought attention to the sin, all he would have done is pointed out the exceeding sinful nature through the law. It would have brought condemnation. It would not have brought restoration. Pointing it out doesn't restore. Now, there are times, don't get me wrong, when the appropriate person should privately address somebody. But that framework is specifically spelled out in Matthew 18. It's when somebody does something against another person. Pastors at times have the right to address sin in a person's life. If somebody in the congregation, the pastor is aware that they're living in sin, he does have the right, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, like my friend, to go to them privately, not in a confrontational manner, but in an Isaiah 1:18 manner, where he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they will be as driven snow. Come, let us reason together. The idea, the picture there is two people walking side by side. It's not one person coming up against the direction of the other. It's not head to head. It's side to side. That's how things get corrected. And so, we don't turn to the law. In Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. This can be a problem for people. Because when the law enters in my consciousness, and I don't have the option, I have a sin nature, there will be times when every human being fails. There will be times when we are down. You don't want to bring in the law, because the law will take you out. We're down, but we are never out with God. You can fall, but you'll never be rejected. I'm not saying it's okay to fall. It has very negative consequences. But with God, even if you're down, you are never out. With God, even though you may fail completely in the worst possible way, the failure is never the final word on things. The failure itself doesn't define you. The failure may be something you have to deal with, but it doesn't make who you are one way or the other. Some people think, I'm wicked because I failed. Wicked is not a matter of failure. Wicked is a matter of relationship to God. And then to that they would say, yeah, but I have this poor relationship to God, and that's why I fail, and that's why I'm wicked. You may have a poor relationship to God, but it's something that you have the ability to correct. With God, you are never out, even if you're down. You can always go to God. You can always ask Him for restoration. You can always confess your sin to Him in 1 John 1:9 and be forgiven. You can always draw near to Him. You can always ask Him for help and be quickened and strengthened. You can always come to Him and find mercy. With God, you may be down, but you will never be out. If a person is weak and they're living in their weakness, but it's not overt sin, maybe it's some kind of a mental issue with them. Perhaps they're negative, or perhaps they're complaining, or something like that. You're never out even though you're down. Everything can change on a dime, in an instant. God can correct in an instant. God can change in an instant. God can deliver. In an instant, God can remove all the negative effects of anything. Even if you're down, you're never out with God. People see a person who is down, especially in today's woke culture. Woke is simply a meanness covered in a false morality. God is not mean. God is kind. God doesn't reject, God draws. So today's culture is a very satanic culture in the guise of a false morality. Morality based on individual opinions. Morality based on how individuals feel rather than that which is right with God. There was a poll done of college students. This is fairly recent. Do you think that people who disagree with your viewpoint should be permitted to speak at your university? The vast majority said no. Something like 70% said no. That other opinion is not even allowed to exist in their minds. That's very cruel. What they don't consider is, what if you're wrong? And the other person might be right. But it's a form of self-centeredness, and this is simply a sign of the times that we're living in. It's not going to be long before the rapture and the tribulation. Nobody knows when it'll take place, but believe me, it's not going to be long. Jesus did give us the proximity through the signs of the times. Because the law brings wrath, where there is no law, there is no transgression. God doesn't bring your attention to sin. God draws you to Himself. When somebody is in error, God doesn't go criticizing their error. God draws them with His nature. And He gives them His word. Now, that person needs to be humble in order for that to happen. If a person is not humble and they continue in sin, then that sin will bring chastisement until humility sets in. And once they are humble, they'll respond to God drawing them. If there is no law, there is no transgression. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works, that's law, to serve the living God. In Hebrews 10:2, once we've been cleansed, there's no longer any guilt or consciousness of sin. That means that the problem with sin is in the heart. The problem with sin is not just that it's an overt sin. That's simply the manifestation of it. The problem with sin is it's in the heart. God always deals with the heart. So often, people are hung up on this issue of sin. Never get hung up on the issue of sin. Sometimes even churches can be hung up on the issue of sin. Never be hung up on the issue of sin. Why? Because it's about your heart. If your heart is centered around sin through a focus that's trying to avoid sin, you're still constantly living in sin consciousness. Sin consciousness will draw you into sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law because the law brings sin consciousness. You get these people who say, follow this law, and follow this law, and follow this law so that you don't sin. You have to be aware of the law. You have to follow the law. That's the fastest way to get people into sin. If I'm constantly trying to fight sin in my life, then all I'm doing is focusing on sin. I'll never develop a relationship with God. If I never develop a relationship with God, all of my life is sin anyway. You see how the devil works this? He brings in condemnation towards sin. He brings in to sincere believers' lives people who want to be right with God, but they're not correctly oriented to grace. Grace, by the way, is that which delivers from sin. They're not correctly oriented to grace, and therefore, they get weakened. Because they're sincere, they don't want to sin. But they have an old sin nature. Because they're not oriented to grace, they're never strengthened to the point where they could avoid the sin. So they're living in a weakened state as a part of the enemy's strategy against them, constantly telling themselves, I don't want to sin, I don't want to sin, I don't want to sin, can't do this, can't do this, can't do this, protect yourself, protect yourself, protect yourself. And it's always about the effort to avoid rather than being empowered to live unto God. You'll never avoid sin that way because you'll never enter into faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. With God, it works differently. God does not tell you to fight yourself. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, well, you have to die to yourself. You have to pick up your cross, die to yourself. Both statements are painfully misunderstood. First of all, you're already dead. You don't have to die. You only die once. Well, I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. It's a done deal. It's history. It is a fact of the past. You are already crucified with Christ. You don't have to die to yourself. You're already dead. Then they say, pick up your cross. Well, Jesus did say, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Taking up your cross, what did you think it means? Sometimes people have this strange mental image of a physical, literal cross, and they're carrying it. Or maybe they see themselves in their mind's eye hanging on a cross. And they think somehow that this picture, which is not actually real, is somehow equivalent to taking up a cross. That's imagination, that's not reality. A cross is something that's produced in us through theantric action. Theantric action takes place when God's nature pushes aside my sin nature so that I live in His nature. The way that that takes place is by receiving the Word of God so that I have faith, receiving the love of God so that my faith has life, and then I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind. When I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind, I develop a brand new frame of reference, and that frame of reference is from the Holy Spirit. In that frame of reference, I start thinking, I start being conscious of things, I start deciding, I see myself in a certain way, my emotions respond to that frame of reference, and when it's God's frame of reference in me, then I have theantric action. Then God's nature is developed in me to push aside, not eradicate, unfortunately, but only push aside, but it's enough, the old sin nature. And when the old sin nature is pushed aside, I maintain it by maintaining my relationship to His Word and to His character. And no longer do I have to be plagued with the constant life of the old sin nature. The conscience becomes purged of sin. Not because I sinned or because I'm trying to avoid sin, but because I have a new conscience. If I recognize that even in the isolated moments of sin that all human beings have, that the blood of Christ removes that sin in Revelation 1:5 from space-time in Psalm 103:12, then I realize that, in fact, it's true. We have no sin in us, albeit we are sinners. We are sinners without sin because of the blood. And because we are one new man, our sinner status changes into new creation reality. We have no consciousness of sin, not because of some striving. We have no consciousness of sin because we have a new mind. And then there is no sin. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. When the conscience has been purged, cleansed, the consciousness and the guilt of sin is eliminated. In John 11, when the woman was caught in adultery and brought into the temple before Christ as the Pharisees were trying to entrap him, His response to this woman, after He sent away the Pharisees, He didn't send away the sinner, He sent away the accuser. It always works like that with God. God never sends away the accused, He restores the accused. God always sends away the accuser because the accuser is, in Revelation 12:10, operating under the authority and governmental influence of Satan. And so God never sends away the accused. He always sends away the accuser. When Jesus dealt with the Pharisees through their own conscience, He said to this woman, "I don't condemn you." Now He could not condemn her because there is no condemnation in Romans 8:1. It was His very blood that took away the condemnation. They brought this woman, accusing him to the one who redeemed her. And of course they weren't able to get anything on it. They weren't redeemed, so of course they had to go away. They went to the Redeemer with one who needed redemption. They refused the redemption. They had to go away. But they didn't just refuse her redemption. They refused her own redemption. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, you do choose your own judgment. And so this woman, who was indeed caught in the very act of adultery, was never condemned. She was down, and they tried to kick her. But with Christ, she was never out. The blood of Christ will never let us be out, even when we are down. When they accused her, and they kept accusing her, and they kept insisting that he somehow condemned her, when they did all this, Jesus, in John 8:8, simply put his hand into the ground. Some people say finger, in the original it does not say finger, it just points out that he was touching the ground. It says wrote, but it doesn't specify any writing. Jesus had his hand in the ground. That was his response. In Genesis 2:7, he created her out of that dust of the ground, the very same dust he was touching. This was a reminder to her purpose. When the Word of God says that out of the dust of the ground, God created Adam, some translations don't use the word Adam, they say the man. It doesn't make any difference. In the original language, it's the same word. It's Adam, which comes from the word Adama. Ground comes from the word Adama. And it's talking about to show blood. God's purpose for her was that His glory be revealed through the application of the blood. That's why God allows sin. God doesn't sanction sin, but God does allow it. God doesn't approve of it. God doesn't condone it. He permits it. Because He deals with it with the blood, and His love is revealed toward her. He wouldn't condemn her, because in being brought to Him, albeit involuntarily, she was actually brought to the purpose of her creation, that the love of God be revealed in her. This is why no one is ever out with God. It doesn't matter how far down you get. You can't be out, not with God. Because the worst thing that could possibly happen to you when you are down, as far as God goes, is that He'll reveal His love. Even if He has to discipline, chastise, scourge, take a person home early if they're saved, it will still be revealing His love toward them. The person who refuses to accept the love of God, that person was never saved. But everybody else, and she did call Him Lord. He said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "No man, Lord." Well, you can't call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit revealing that to you. In her guilt, she found her forgiveness. In her guilt, she found her redemption. In her guilt, she found restoration. Was it good that she sinned? No, of course not. But she wasn't out. She was only down. Nobody's ever out with God. Then Jesus continues in verse 12, I am the light of the world. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Go and start operating in faith. Live in faith. Let the Word of God produce faith in you. And then he says, I am the light of the world. Figure that juxtaposition out. No condemnation. I will apply the blood. I will be merciful. I will be kind to you. I will restore you. I will be redemptive toward you. I will be forgiving toward you. I will be accepting of you no matter what your situation. If you come to me, I am the light of the world. This is the light of the world. Redemption is the light of the world. Restoration is the light of the world. The mercy of God is the light of the world. Forgiveness is the light of the world. Darkness, said Moses, said such a one should be stoned. What do you say? And he says, light says, I don't condemn you. In Romans 5:20, in the B part of the verse, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where there's an abundance of sin, there's a superabundance of grace. Sometimes people don't like that and they say to themselves, well, doesn't that mean that people have a right to sin? People are going to want to sin because they think grace will abound toward them. Grace will abound toward them. And whether they want to sin or not is an issue of their relationship to the Word of God, not their outward actions. Those are simply a symptom of what is taking place in their frame of reference. Grace restores the frame of reference. Grace builds capacity in failure. Unmerited favor of God is the first step in capacity building. Sometimes we think that unmerited favor of God is all of grace. It's only one of three dimensions to grace. People don't trust grace because they don't understand that it has three dimensions, not just one. They say unmerited favor of God, you can live like hell and get favor from God. You know what? Nobody ever had to have any consideration of God one way or the other to live like hell. As a matter of fact, those people who have no consideration of God are the ones who usually live like hell. So don't tell me anything about grace being some sort of a license to sin. Grace is the license to not sin. Nobody needs a license to sin. Unmerited favor of God brings me to the point of restoration. I can be restored because God gives a gift. Without that gift, there is no human being, not one, who could go to heaven. Grace allows me to approach God no matter what I'm like, where I am, no matter what my condition is. Unmerited favor opens doors to God. When I step through the unmerited favor of God door, I'll find the riches of His kindness and grace in Ephesians 2:7. He doesn't just give grace. He gives kindness in mind-boggling abundance. This is what draws us to Him in Jeremiah 31:3. Once I'm drawn to Him, I'm drawn to the throne of grace. And the throne of grace is the government of God. And in the government of God, there is no sin. There is no unbelief. There is no failure. Nor is there any condemnation. There's simply the life of God there. Why is it that God will never let a person be out, even if they're down? Because He came for them. He came for them. In Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. When I come to the government of God, it changes my consciousness so that it becomes pure and nothing is defiled. A pure mind will not enter into sin. Whether it's overt, whether it's mental, whether it's simple unbelief, a pure mind will not enter into sin. It is pure. A pure mind will simply live before God. In Romans 14:4, the Word of God says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or fall. Indeed, he will make him stand. For God is able to make him stand." And then in verse 7 it says, "No one lives unto themselves, no one dies unto themselves." Your whole life is before God anyway. You were made by His hands as His workmanship. Your whole life was for the purpose of you receiving the love of God. That's why you were put here. How can someone who was created to receive the love of God, which is manifested in the mercy and the kindness of God, how can that person ever be out with God, even if they are down? The whole point is to take those who are down and raise them together in Christ to heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. Even though we're sinners, to make us one with the love of God in Romans 5:8. We can't be out, even if we're down. In 1 Timothy 1:3, we obtain mercy because we do things ignorantly in unbelief. Another way of saying this is, I was in sin, and so I obtained mercy. That's God's response to sin. God's economy, God's government, God's way of doing things are so different than ours. We see and we judge. Well, 1 Corinthians 5:16 says, "Hereby we know no man after the flesh." It's not talking about their flesh, it's talking about our own flesh. We do not use our old sin nature to evaluate anybody. Therefore, we don't stand in judgment of them because that is an exercise of the old sin nature. How do we know that we are the disciples of God? In John 13:34, we love one another. Love is merciful, it's patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own way. It's not puffed up. It doesn't think evil. It's not all about itself. It doesn't think evil. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." God doesn't look at you in a fallen condition, in a condition where you're down, and think evil. God thinks thoughts of peace. God thinks restoration, forgiveness, redemption. God says, "My blood was shed. How do I help you? How do I pick you back up? How do I get you to experience the position that you already have?" He doesn't think to himself, "Oh, Moses said such a one should be stoned." No, he said, I don't condemn you. I'll give you the capacity to sin no more. In Zechariah chapter 3, when Satan accused Joshua the high priest for filthy garments, which speaks of a bad lifestyle, God rebuked the devil. He didn't rebuke Joshua. Joshua was already in place as the high priest. Joshua was raised in Babylon, in Babylonian culture. But God recognized Joshua's heart, and because of the heart that Joshua had, God was able to use him as a high priest, even though he had not yet shed the effects of being raised as a Babylonian. When Satan accused Joshua because of his Babylonian heritage lifestyle, God rebuked Satan. He always rebukes the accusers. Just like he did with the woman caught in adultery, God always removes the accusers and restores the accused. And then God sent an angel. He said, angel, give him a clean garment, which means angel, teach him how to live in a godly lifestyle. He didn't reject him. He helped him. He didn't reject him. He accepted him, elevated him, restored him, and taught him. But he never said to Joshua, I'm going to put you on probation. You're going to have to leave your post. We're going to have to get rid of you, and we're going to see, okay, are you going to be worthy enough later? We'll figure it out when we get there. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The Pharisees tried to do that. Satan tried to do that. But God said, get out of here, Satan. Joshua is one of my own. You can be down, but you will never be out with God. It's not even remotely possible. Shall we continue in Romans 6:1 in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Here's the kicker about that. Those who would judge another for sin are in sin. And the one who has sinned is restored. But they're not. Jesus didn't restore the Pharisees. Jesus didn't restore the devil. Jesus doesn't restore the accusers. They can repent. Yes, they can repent. They can get right with God. Actually, at the point of accusation, they're in evil, so it's not even repentance. I should say, they can get right with God. They can take every step out of evil that they took into evil. And yes, accusation is evil. It is the government of Satan. Romans 10:12, he is the accuser of the brethren. It is evil. It's not something you repent of. It's not something that the cross or the blood will take care of. Every step you take into evil, you have to take back out. You know what an accuser has to do to get out of evil? This is why very few accusers ever get out of evil. They have to go to the accused. They have to go to the accused. And they have to actually repent to the accused. Very seldom is that kind of humility present, especially after that kind of pride was present. But if an accuser wants to be right with God again, they have to go to the accused. And then they can be restored. When Job was accused by his friends, God told Job to pray for his friends. Because it involves the accused to deliver the accuser. But if the accuser doesn't go to the accused, they're not going to get right with God. That's brutal.
That's brutal.
You don't make accusations. Now, I'm not saying that with the appropriate person you cannot discuss situations. I'm saying that you cannot have that evil accusation, the maligning or the slander of people. Because that is Satan's ministry. By the way, slander is when it's false in fact, and maligning is when it's factual. God calls them both the same. Because even if it's factual, the blood of Christ has removed it in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Romans 2, 1 and 2, then that factual incident comes into the possession of the accuser. In other words, God says the accuser is the guilty one of what they are accusing. This is a faithful saying in 1 Timothy 1:15, and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be accepted in all circumstance and at all times, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We can't be out with God even if we're down. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save the ones that are down. And to restore them and bring them back up. In Psalm 27:24, though we fall, we'll never be utterly cast down. Because Jesus came to save sinners. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.